Good morning. I want to begin our time together this morning by asking you a simple question, and that is, are you a repenting person? That's an important question to ask and know how to answer for oneself. Are you a repenting person? As you consider that question and begin thinking that through, would you turn in your copy then to Luke chapter 13, and I will bet that you are willing to know subject matter that we'll address this morning from Luke 13. Are you a repenting person? Text comes from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5 or so. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Would you consider yourself a repenting person? We come this morning to the main thing, as you can see the title of our sermon, the main thing is the main thing. Now, we must begin our time together in this passage with what must be this terribly confusing passage to most of us. There in verse 1 in this business about Pilate mixing blood with the Galileans, what's that all about? Surely most of us, maybe all of us, it's one of those, you lost me at Pilate and mixing blood. There's a reason we want to tackle verse one first, which of course it comes right before the second verse, but all of this helps to explain the whole significance of this passage. There's a connection between Luke 12, the end of Luke 12, and the opening of Luke 13. And that connection is Jesus' overarching concern with the new birth. So if you're visiting with us, maybe this is your first Sunday here, or maybe you've been here just a few times. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while, and especially Luke chapter 12. And that chapter was over and over and over again about the Lord Jesus calling us to remember the necessity of the new birth, a new life in Christ. It bubbles up all over that chapter, and especially there at the end of chapter 12. And the connection between the end of 12 and the opening of 13, as Jesus deals with this large crowd of people, and then he begins to narrow in his focus in terms of who he's talking to and who he's aiming at, begins to narrow focus and focus and focus as he turns his attention towards his sacred errand of reaching the cross in Jerusalem. That all happens here in these key chapters, Luke 10 through 13 or so is that transition. And so when we open up chapter 13, it feels somewhat confusing to us. It seems out of nowhere, it comes this passage about Pilate and mixing blood with the Galileans. And it feels like it's just been lobbed over the fence and into our yard, and we say, what is this all about? Here are some people who are telling Jesus about this very bizarre thing, the Galileans and Pilate. The Galileans, of course, they're the people who live in Galilee. That's the place where when Jesus is not in Jerusalem, the vast majority of his time, considerable ministry of Jesus is spent in this area, this region, not terribly far away from Jerusalem, known as Galilee. So if you look in the back of your Bible to where the maps are, surely you'll see these different regions and areas in Jerusalem there and in Galilee about it. That's where these people are from. And there was a time each year when thousands upon thousands of people would come up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is up on this mount. Maybe some of you have been there. So anywhere you live around there, it's always you go up to Jerusalem. As a former map maker, I must tell you, it drives me absolutely batty when people say things like, we're going to go down to, and then they point north. It just drives me nuts. And so when I began to study the Bible a little bit more in depth as a young adult, and everywhere I read, they go up to Jerusalem, and then I figured it out. Well, that's because it's elevated, that's why. So relax, you fellow map makers, it's okay. The Galileans would come up to Jerusalem from wherever it was in the region that they lived, along with many other and thousands upon thousands of people. And this was an annual pilgrimage. It was designed for them to come and worship, and they make their sacrifices. And we know very little about the events that are referenced here, even from outside what they will call extra-biblical things. We don't know all that much about what is written and talked about here. But evidently, we know this much, that on one of these occasions when all the groups of people were coming, and the Galileans were there. They come to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, into the temple for reasons that nobody knows other than just pure power and political things. Pilate, the leader, all these people, orders that the Galileans be slaughtered. So here's the Galileans. They're in the temple, and they're approaching the temple, and they are there to make their sacrifices. Maybe many of them were making sacrifices, and there unfolds this very surprising, terrible scene, slaughter on demand. The sort of thing that would have made national news if it was to occur today. There'd be congressional hearings about it. It would be rightfully a national tragedy. Their blood, then, was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that would have been made in the normal course of things in the temple. That's about all we know. So these people come rushing up to Jesus, and they tell Jesus about this event. Was this event just recently? Was it at last year's pilgrimage? Was it 7 years ago? We don't know very much about all of this. But these people come to Jesus, and they feel compelled to tell Jesus about this event. Now, there was a very terrible way of thinking that infected the people in first century Palestine, not terribly dissimilar to how many of us think, and that is bad things happen to bad people. So this terrible thing that is unfolded, well, it must be because they were profound sinners. What'd they do to Pilate? What'd they do, try to steal from him? They deserved it. Surely they must have deserved it. Now, this is not, we think very much the same way. Something bad has happened. It's because God is getting revenge. He's getting justice. He's doing something. We see this come up in different places in the New Testament. Maybe the most obvious, surely some of you are already thinking about John's gospel in chapter 9. And there is this man who is blind from birth, and the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they think they've got him, and they say, who has sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him, or was it his father? It's one of the two. So who's the bad man? Your terrible things have happened to you because you're bad. There's something inherently worse about you than other people. That was their worldview. That's what they thought. And such things are profoundly unbiblical. Now, I want to drill into this just a little bit. Use this as an opportunity to maybe remind and encourage some of us of some really important things here. That God is simultaneously, he is at the same time good and here's our big word, omnipotent. Right? Omnipotent, all power. But God is both of those things at once. God is simultaneously good, as we teach our children to say, God is good, what? All the time? All the time, God is good. And he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. this has been a major point of debate and discussion. It's one of the primary philosophical objections to the Christian faith. If you've got loved ones on the college campus, as I have, they will absolutely bump up against this. An approach to discredit and undo the Christian faith, because the theory goes, if God is truly good, as you Christians complain or claim, then he can't be omnipotent because there's still suffering in the world. And if God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and he doesn't vanquish suffering, then he can't be good. Ah, they will tell us in the academy, we've got you. And Jesus meets the objection and the assumptions built into it head on. And if I may summarize, Jesus says, do you think you're better? You think you're good enough? You are morally superior? So much so that you deserve a life free of hardship? The reason I say that's how Jesus responds is because you look at verse 2. He answered them. If you look at verse 1, they didn't really ask a question. But Jesus answered them, because he knows what he's after. He knows what these people are after. He knows it. They've come to tell Jesus about this terrible event. Jesus, did you know that there was a terrible attack that happened in the temple? Do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than everybody else? That's his response. Because they suffered this way? Or in verse 4, Jesus piles it on. Another tragedy is referenced. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? This was a tower, a small tower, handful of stories tall, and it would have been, it was near, we know this much, it was near an aqueduct in Jerusalem, kind of at an intersection, if you will, of where water flows, and people were naturally gathering there, and there was some structural problem with it, and it fell and collapsed, and 18 people died. And that was a well-known marker in first century Palestinian memory. Do you think that those people who died in that tower died because they were worse sinners than you were? To put that positively, surely you must think that you are morally superior. Notice what comes after verse 2 and again after verse 4. Okay, when we look at the Bible, there is something repeated, and it's particularly if it's repeated within a short distance, it's a biblical way of saying, pay attention to this. This is the key thing. This is the main thing. Verse 2 and verse 4, after both of those references to tragedies, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're just the same. And then in verse 5, following the whole Tower of Siloam example, he says the same thing. Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What I love about Jesus is he always brings it back to the main thing. They may have all manner of questions. You may have all manner of questions. And you may have a particular way of thinking where your goal is to undo the Christian faith. There have been many people, many, many people over the centuries that have set out to discredit the Christian faith. And to do so, they have to read the Bible. And when they've read the Bible, very many of them have come to know the Lord. And that's because Jesus always has this way, of bringing things back to the main thing, which is simply this, What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do about it? Are you perfect? Everybody in the world, of course I'm not perfect. There is a standard of perfection that is required of every one of us, which creates the problem. What are you going to do with your sin? So back to my initial question. Are you a repenting person? Because listen, Jesus is not looking for the upright and the perfect. You don't go see the physician because you think you're healthy. It's not what Jesus came for. He didn't come to seek and to find those who are healthy, but he came as a great physician to come to those who are sick with a poison. So he always brings it back to that. He always brings it back. Are you a repenting person? So that's the historical setting. And that's Jesus' question that drives like a nail into that historical setting. Now, secondly, we want to talk about the main thing, which is repentance. Let's talk about that as a church family. What is repentance? What is repentance unto life? Remember I said that at the beginning, there's a connection between Luke 12 and Luke 13, which is the connection is new life. What is repentance unto, or the kind of repentance that leads to life and new life? Well, maybe we answer that by asking the similar question, addressing what repentance is not. Repentance is not a feeling of guilt. That's not what repentance is. God has given to us each a conscience. Now, our conscience is itself fallen and not perfect. Don't listen always to your conscience. And for the love of all things holy, do not follow your heart. And your heart is corrupt, okay? And so is your conscience. Nevertheless, that is the tool, that is the mechanism, part of the very image of God that God has implanted into us to tell us and lead us. Yet repentance is not a feeling of guilt. Repentance is not recognizing that something was bad. As though repentance is, okay, I shouldn't have done that. That's not repentance. I don't know how many times I've been with husbands and wives in crisis. In my office, and as we drill down into some things, we try to get to some core, into some root, and some things, until finally, frankly, brothers, usually the men, exasperated, say, well, I shouldn't have done that. To which I say, brother, that's not repentance. What your wife needs is repentance. And what you need is repentance. Repentance is not, I shouldn't have done that. Repentance is also not a comparison game where we justify our sin by saying, well, it's not so bad. I'll repent over the big stuff, little stuff. Well, I'm just human, you know. And the reason that repentance is not a comparison game is because sin is not a comparison game. We live by a standard of perfect holiness, and anything short of perfection is heinous in the sight of God, because God is infinitely holy and perfect. Heinous is our sin enough that God had his own son become, not a sinner, but become sin for us. To be pierced through and put to death as a sacrifice to atone for my sin. And because that's true, it's also true that repentance is not a comparison game. Repentance is also not simply agreeing that something is wrong. Repentance is also not partial. Here's an image for you. If I have a glass of water and I have a drop of dye, whatever your favorite color is, maybe your least favorite color, for me it's UCLA's color blue and gold, and I put that in there and my cup turns. If one drop goes in there, my whole cup impure, right? There's not a part of that water that's clean anymore. What you need to drink for life is a whole new glass of water. Now suppose, let's make this more personal. Suppose I took just a tiny amount of poison and I put it into this water bottle here. And I said, "You look thirsty here." Which is one drop of poison. You see me put that in there. You know that's in there. So what we're doing when we repent of some particular sin, but we don't go down to the root of it. When we stay up here in our repentance, we stay up here at the surface level. When we do that in repentance, it's like asking God to accept the clean part. Here's my water bottle with a drop of poison there. It's been all mixed around, and I'm asking God about the clean part in there. That's what it's like when I keep my repentance at this surface level. I'm toying with God. I'm toying with God, and I'm trying to ease my conscience. But I'm not dealing with things at a soul, root, heart level. And God will say, either repent or quit pretending to. Repentance is not partial. What repentance is, here's how our own Westminster Confession of Faith, or actually more specifically our shorter catechism, that's a question and answer way of understanding theology, that's what a catechism is. Here's how it describes all this. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Though it's grace, repentance is the grace given to us, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full repentance and endeavoring after new obedience. Let me unpack that a little bit, because this is so important for us as a church body. We as evangelicals in the United States in today's world, we are very weak repenters. We love things up here on the surface. You know why? Because life has been, to quote the Eagles, good to me so far. And so it's good. I like things up here, and life is relatively easy for us compared to so many other generations in so many other parts of the world right now. So it's good up here. So God plays a little part in that, and he kind of seasons some things, you know. Like a steak I put on the grill, I can season it with something. Well, I want God to season my life to a certain degree, sure, but not too much. I don't want to be overwhelmed by the whole God thing, you know. And so many of us in the modern world, that's how we live. Have you ever seen the Wizard of Oz and the Lion, right? Isn't that the Wizard of Oz? Yeah. And so think of that lion, the man dressed as a lion, right? And he looks kind of pathetic. And then think of C.S. Lewis's Aslan, the lion, not pathetic. This biblical Christianity, this American Christianity. And the reason that we are particularly weak as a community. And I this is not me again. I'm very much a part of this. I've lived in the United States my entire life. I've lived in American wealthy culture all my life. This is the air that I breathe. I am profoundly convicted about my Christianity, about my faith in Christ, because I love my life. But God is calling us to wake up, to be a people who are awakened. Awakened to the reality of God and the reality of the self. And when we do that, when I am awakened to the reality of the self, if I don't run in profound repentance, then my heart has been hardened to scary places. True repentance is willing to dive down in there and to pull out the painful, meaningful things and turn from those things unto the unmatched mercy of God. We rob ourselves of profound blessing when I hold on to that little island of sin that I just love so much. I'm not willing to give that up. It's putting a chain around a certain part, some inner chamber of my heart and soul. And I'm saying, you, God, are not welcome here. We do that. That's why I began by asking, are you a repenting person? And we all said, yeah, I think so. Well, none of that is anywhere in my notes. Where was I? Repentance, at least four things. Number one, repentance is a true sense of hatred for your sin. That's one thing. If you're a note taker, this is things to write down. Repentance, true repentance, biblical repentance, number one, is a true sense of hatred for your sin. I loved how some things that the Puritans used to write are hard for me to get. I've sometimes said to my fellow Reformed Presbyterian nerds that there's some Puritans that I don't particularly enjoy reading. That's like my secret, you know. It's hard for me to read people like John Owen. I don't get a whole lot of joy out of reading that. Most of the people that are in the world that I inhabit, they love it. And you feel like you have to pretend to love it because everybody loves it. But what they said about sin is worth remembering. And they wrote things like, thinking about sin and its exceeding sinfulness. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. And growing in a hatred for my sin, considering it to be grotesque in the sight of God. Repentance includes, number one, a true sense of hatred for your sin. Biblical repentance also includes a true sense of the mercy of Christ. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. If I do not believe that God is merciful, why in the world would I go repent? But God says, come unto me, all you who labor, weary, tired, undone, struck down. Bring to me all of that. Bring to me that deep-seated secret thing. Don't lock that thing in there. But repent fully, truly, meaningfully. And do that because of the mercy of my Son. Third, repentance includes a true turning away from that sin. And not simply acknowledging it, but turning from it. I don't usually much like what we'll call bumper sticker theology. I don't see them as much anymore, but for a while in the mid-2000s, it seems, in the 90s, everybody, all the Christians were putting bumper stickers on their car, somehow profess their faith. They were all terrible. God is my co-pilot was one of them. No, he's not. All these things. Well, one of them that I actually do like that said, God allows U-turns. Maybe a little cheesy, okay, but true, profoundly true. And those of us that have been stuck on a road to a place, you find a U-turn, you take it. When I first moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, I had a meeting with two church planters. And they said, meet us at this place. I said, okay. So I got on the road. If you ever go to Charlotte, do not ever go on Highway 74, ever. And I was heading there, and as I drove past it, oh, there's the place. I'll just make a U-turn. There's no more U-turn for 7 miles till I'm in downtown Charlotte with the big, tall buildings. I missed the entire meeting. When you're on the wrong road and you see a U-turn, so you take it. Yes, God does allow U-turns. That's what turning away from sin is like, not simply acknowledging it so that I can go back to it again and keep saying, yeah, I know it's wrong, but turning away from it, getting on a new road altogether. And then fourth, true repentance is a true desire, and purpose to walk in new obedience. When is the last time you prayed? I mean, really prayed, Lord, give me new desires. I want to desire, I want the things of God. And maybe I don't want those things. I know I should want those things, but I don't want those things. Pray hard, earnestly, consistently. Oh God, give me new desires, godly desires. So, repentance includes those four things. A true sense of hatred for your sin, a true sense of the mercy of Christ, a true turning away from sin, and a true desire and purpose to walk in new obedience. That's the main thing. I love doctrine. I love theology. I've given my adult life to the study and pursuit of biblical theology. I've built a library and still building on the subject. And I get energized to talk about the nuances of my theological convictions and try to make them understandable to a large group of people. But the main thing must always remain the main thing, and it's not complex. And here it is. Unless you repent, you will all perish. It's important to draw a distinction here. Repentance takes on two forms, so to speak. In the first place, when a person is unconverted and they place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that person has, at that moment, been born again. They have repented of their sin. By that, we mean that they have begun to turn away from their sin, turn towards God, because now they're a child of God. But repentance is never a one-time thing. We never say, well, yeah, I've repented of that. Good, that's it. I repented when I became a Christian. I repented of my sin when I was 19 years old in Northern California. Does that mean I no longer have to repent? No. Very famously, Martin Luther sparked a movement that became the entire Protestant church around the world 500 and some years ago. Every Protestant, every non-Catholic, that is, Baptists, Methodists, Independents, Presbyterians, Lutherans, they all trace their histories back to that moment in Wittenberg, Germany, when Martin Luther posted his 95 things he wanted to talk about. We call them the 95 Theses. He didn't call them that. He just called, these are disputations. These are 95 things that I don't agree with in the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic monk and professor at the time, and these are 95 things that I don't like, and I want to talk about them. We're going to talk about them next Tuesday. So he posted those on the bulletin board, the church door. and they are rich, and they're beautiful, and they're poignant. Google them. Read a couple of them this week. Think about them. He began the entire thing with these words. When our Lord called us to repent, he meant that the entire Christian life is one of perpetual repentance. It's true. Repentance is not a one-time thing. And it's also not a general thing. Rather, we should be people who know how to repent of specific things. When I stand before this congregation and I pray publicly, I pray in repentance of big and general things. That's not the way that I pray in private, in my private prayer closet, as they say. I pray more specifically there. It's one thing to say, Jesus, forgive my sins, amen. It's another thing to say from the heart, Father in heaven, I have grieved your spirit by my harsh and angry heart. I have offended my brother or my sister by speaking unwisely to them or unkindly about them. Or I have lusted after that woman. Or I've withheld my gifts to you. I have gone prayerless for many days, preferring the pleasures of this world to fellowship with you. Repentance is specific. Repentance is complete. So Jesus looks at these people in Luke 13 with new life on the mind, who are remembering terrible tragedies, and rising up out of them, thinking too highly of themselves, believing they are better, morally superior to the poor Galileans. They think of themselves as better than the people who are suffering hardship because they say, obviously I haven't sinned as they have. To them, to us, to me, to you, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Do you see? That is the main thing. We come to this table of the Lord, and here we will hold and see and taste and feel and smell the body and blood of the Lord, so that you and I might repent and have life in him. Join with me in prayer, would you? Now, our Father in heaven, many of us will come to this table feeling convicted by certain things. Many of us come to this table and we need to feel convicted, not feel, be convicted of many things. Lord, I would pray that you would meet with us and commune with us. We may be repenting people, that we may outdo one another in repentance, that your spirit may dwell among us in a way that is attractive, powerful, glorious, and pleasing to you. Lord, I would pray that you would so minister to us by your word and by your spirit through these simple words, that you would stir within us new desires towards repentance, new desires towards faith and obedience, and